Well, the title of this morning's sermon is Seeing and Testifying. Seeing and Testifying. And it's something that we're not familiar with really here, but in certain churches, especially in the southern part of the country, this was sometimes historically church. You might hear somebody have a call to testify. And that's something that we're going to hear a little bit about today as John gets into that here in the fourth chapter of 1 John. See, testifying is to publicly proclaim or give evidence regarding the veracity of something. To publicly proclaim or give evidence regarding the veracity, that's just a fancy word for the truth of something. And as I was thinking about the definition even there of the word testify, which we're going to come across here today, I thought, you know, you're unlikely to proclaim something publicly or testify to the truthfulness of something unless you have seen it personally. And that's why it's very interesting that John pairs these two things together, seeing and then testifying. And that's true of things that you have seen literally with your human eyes, that you've visibly seen something. And that's also true figuratively when you think about seeing things or coming to understand something, where you would use the phrase, and we'll get to it a little bit more in a touch here, but I see what you mean now. That has nothing to do with visibly seeing what you mean. You don't see what somebody means. You come to understand what they were talking about or what they mean. And so when you're thinking about both of those things, though, you're not likely to publicly proclaim or give evidence about the truthfulness of something if you haven't first either seen it literally or come to understand it in a figurative sense. And that's true of all things. That's true of things in terms of inanimate object, even like you saw a new... I saw this, for example. There were two, they call them mules, they're test mules, when you have cars that are under development but they haven't been released yet. And so when car companies are making new cars, they are designing them, they put them through a variety of testing, and there's many variations sometimes before they come to the finished product. So when those vehicles are out and about being tested, they camouflage the vehicles. They put this special kind of graphic, it's usually vinyl, on them, though, to hide the design cues that are still not finalized yet. And so they don't want photographers taking pictures and then publishing details about these cars that are still under development, because they want to reveal it as a finished product, not as a work in progress. And so just outside of Virginia, believe it or not, the other day I saw two Range Rovers that were camouflaged as test mules, and they had some support vehicles with them, but all I could think of is they must have sent them here to test them under the harshest, coldest winter conditions, and they didn't want the body design to be obvious to people, so they still had them in camouflage. Point being, I could now testify about the truthfulness, about having seen such a thing, but I wouldn't have anything to proclaim publicly if I hadn't first seen it with my own eyes. And I know some of you are like, that's literally the best example you could come up with. I'm tired. I got home late. I did a funeral down in Wilmer yesterday. And even be praying for those that were there. It was on our prayer list. The reality is there were some there who absolutely did not want to hear about Jesus. But there were some there who did want to hear about Jesus and his love. So even be praying about that. But so you're not going to testify, though, in the physical realm about things that you haven't first seen, either literally or figuratively. That's also true, though, in the spiritual realm. You're not very likely to testify or publicly proclaim truths that you haven't first come to understand or see from the Word of God yourself. There's a process there that takes place where you're not in a position to publicly give evidence about the truthfulness about something from the Word of God until you've first been taught it yourself, been exposed to it yourself, learned it yourself. That's true of things that relate to positional truths when you're thinking about spiritual truths. That's true when you talk about positional truth. We're talking about the gospel of how can a sinner that is estranged from God on the basis of his birth into a family or a race of sinners and on the basis of his own sinfulness? How could a sinful man like that ever be found to be in a right standing with a God who is holy? And if God is holy and can't be around sin, how could that sinner ever come to be in a right standing with that holy God? So you had to get to a point where somebody explained to you that though God was holy and just and righteous, he was also a loving God, and that God in his love wasn't content to have his creation separated from him by their sin, so he did something about that sinfulness. And so somebody had to declare that truth to you. And they had to declare that Jesus did something about that, and the thing that he did is he sacrificed himself. He gave up his own life so that we could live. And so he died a death he didn't deserve to die for sins that he had not committed because he had none. And he died on a cross, and he bore your sins and my sins in his own body so that that payment could be made that justice demanded, that there be a payment made for sinfulness. And so once that sin was fully satisfied by a just payment, a satisfactory payment for that sinfulness, as Jesus paid the price for you and I, that we were given the opportunity then to respond to that in faith and say, I'll put my confidence in the finished work of Christ on my behalf, knowing that there's nothing that I could chip in or contribute to perfect what was already perfect. And so at some point in time, as somebody told us about that message of hope, that message of the good news of the gospel, about what God had done for you, and that this is not about what you could do for God. And as you heard that and had the opportunity to respond to it, you came to see something that you didn't know previously. You came to understand something that you didn't know previously. And that we call positional truth. That because of your faith in Christ, at that moment of faith, you're born into God's family. That you're indwelt by his very Spirit. That you are now called a son of God. And that he says, I will never let you go. Positional truth. I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me as his Spirit now is inside of me. Now you might come to know that. Well, isn't it true that you wouldn't be in a position to publicly proclaim or testify about the goodness of God and the love of Christ and the person and work of Jesus Christ until you first knew that, you first came to see that for yourself? Well, that would be true of any truth, though, when you're talking about spiritual truths that you might testify or proclaim. You have to come to see it first, and you can't see it unless you're first exposed to it. And what's the number one place to be exposed to spiritual truth? The Word of God. That's the number one place. So then, back to even that challenge. How much do you care about the Word of God? How much of a value do you place on the Word of God? How much time are you making for the Word of God compared to everything else? Well, there's other truths in the Word of God, though. There's a lot of truth in there about Christian living. How does a man of faith walk by faith? How do I live the rest of this life that I have now, that I've been born as a son of God? What is God's plan and desire for my life in time? How do I maximize the rest of the life that I have available to me? Well, the Bible has many truths about that. So you could come to read them for yourself. You could come to hear them taught here, being a part of a local church, which is why God put such a great emphasis on gathering as a body of believers for many, many reasons, but one of them being for the teaching of the Word of God. So that you could come to now see and understand something that perhaps you didn't understand before you came here. Now, having seen, you're going to have the opportunity to testify, to publicly proclaim, or give witness to the truthfulness of something that you came to understand about the Word of God. But it doesn't go the other way around. You don't have one without the other. And so when you're thinking about that, if God desires for you to proclaim Him, and we know that He does, He says, that's your function here, is to be a light bearer for me, to be an ambassador for me. You died, and whatever it was that your flesh was putting such a high value on, that should die too, though we know that we still have the influence of the sin nature in our lives. but that you have this new purpose. You have this new calling. Instead of living for self, living for whatever makes you happy, like Sheryl Crow sings, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad, she says. Wrong. She's not right about that. But instead of living for whatever your flesh says will make you happy, which the Bible tells us may give you pleasure for a season, but it's the end of that is death. There's no hope in that. There's no purpose in that. So instead of living for that, let's live for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So as we know that that's our mission, to live our lives, to prioritize and lift up and put the spotlight instead of how it always normally would be in our flesh. By nature, we'll always shine the light on ourselves. Just always put the focus on ourselves. Well, maybe not some of you, right? Just me. By nature, we put the focus on ourselves. And God is saying, your purpose is to, now as a child of mine, put the focus on me. Well, if we know that that's our calling, if we know that God desires for us to proclaim him, then logically we must first see him. And that's what John is going to pull out as a basic principle here today in 1 John chapter 4, that these two things have to go together. I have to first see him if I'm going to proclaim him. So we have seeing and testifying. Turn, if you haven't already, 1 John chapter 4. We're going to read a little bit for context, and then we're going to dive into these two verses that, Lord willing, we'll get through here this morning. I had planned on three, but last night as I was trying to wrap this up, there was the third one put us into too long of a message. And so we're going to focus on these two verses here this morning. But 1 John chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 7. Now, beloved, John is writing to believers that he is intimate with, that he has a deep concern for. Those that I deeply cherish, I have a warm affection for. Let us love one another. For love is of God. That is who God is. That is a part of his character. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, is presently knowing God, the one that is loving, because God is the source of that love. It can't be sourced anywhere else, that divine kind of love. Verse 8, he who does not love presently does not know God presently, for God is love. If I'm abiding in God and he's abiding in me and he's directing in my life, then he's going to be producing love in my life, not because of me, not mechanically, not because I'm trying to make it happen, but because I'm a yielded instrument to him, and his spirit is working in me, a channel, a vessel that he can work through. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested. This is how we saw it. This is how we could get a hold of it, wrap our minds around it, this special kind of love. This is how it was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. For what purpose? That we might live through him, live in time, have life in terms of eternity, be saved from the hell we deserve to a heaven we don't, be born into his family positionally. But this, of course, is mostly focused on that practical application, that in time we would really live because we would be living life with him. And that's why so many people put the focus of Christianity on what you can do for God, or guilt, or shame, or obligation. And this tells us the focus of Christianity is God's love for you, and what he's done for you, and what the results of that sacrifice are, or should be, in your life. Verse 10, and this is love. This is real love. Not that we loved God. It was unconditional. It wasn't based on merit. It wasn't a response to how desperately we were seeking after God, because we were not seeking after him. None was righteous, no, not one. We did not love him, but he loved us anyway. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfying payment for our sins. That's real love. Verse 11, beloved, God so loved us, we ought, that should be the proper response, to love one another. Just like Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you in the Gospel of John. Now, verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. We can't personally witness him in that sense. But if we love one another, God is abiding in us. The idea we brought out there is he's revealing himself through us. He's showing himself and his love and his character through us. And his love has been matured or perfected in us. That's his desire, to shine through you, to shine through me, so that people can see him. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him. If that's presently the case, presently happening, then we're presently abiding. It's a litmus test of sorts. It's an indicator that we're experiencing fellowship. Because he has given us his Spirit. We see his Spirit working and moving in us when his Spirit is producing through us things that would not come naturally. That's great evidence that in that moment, not only am I God's child, but in that moment, I'm allowing God to direct my paths. Verse 14. And we have seen, and now we testify, that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And that's where we're going to drop off for today. Let's try to unpack this or get into this a little bit more today, starting with verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. This is where we get our title this morning, Seeing and Testifying. We have seen and testify. And of course, this has been the focus so far this morning for me, and I want to dive into it a little bit here. Now, there's not complete agreement about how we should take this verse, so I'm going to kind of give you both ways that you could take it. They're both absolutely correct. They're both fundamentally, doctrinally sound. And so this isn't a critical point, really, but there's a couple of different ways to look at this. It starts by trying to decide who is the we that we're talking about. So we have seen and testify. Well, it can be taken one of two ways. This could be taken literally as a reference to the apostolic circle of eyewitnesses, meaning we have seen and testified there were a certain number of people that walked with Jesus himself, so they experienced life with him, not figuratively, but literally. They actually lived life with Jesus. And so they would be in a position, having lived life with him, to testify that he was the one sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. So that's one possibility as to who this we is. Now, John started the book by using we in that sense. The first four verses or so of the first chapter of 1 John, he's referring to we in a more royal apostolic, we the apostles, we the eyewitnesses of Christ, are now declaring this to you because we saw it firsthand. But this could also be taken figuratively and be referring to John along with his readers. And I think that is, so the first way of taking this is consistent with the introduction to the letter. I would say that this is very, the second possibility is very persuasive on the basis that they have been included in the we references beginning from verse 7 all the way up to now, and that's why we started in verse 7. So when you look at these plural references, let's just glance through them real quickly, but as you look at your page, beloved, this is all sort of one flow of thought. So if you go back to, we'll just start there, but you could go a lot further back than that even, but you have us, John and his readers. Let's go keep going further. Us again in verse 9, John and his readers. We, John and his readers. Not that we loved God, John and his readers. Our sins, John and his readers in verse 10. If God so loved us, John and his readers, we, John and his readers, ought to love one another also. And I'm not going to keep going, but you get the idea. John has been using those plural pronouns to refer to him and along with his readers. And so the argument made by this latter camp or the second group of people would be that why would he be changing that abruptly or be changing that now? I side with the second camp here. It doesn't mean that the first isn't true. There were certain people who had seen and then testified to the truth that Jesus was the Savior of the world. That's how it had passed from one group to the next. John was a personal eyewitness to Jesus Christ. John could pass this along to his readers, even though this has been being written many decades later, I think. This is AD 90, roughly. So, and I may have that wrong. Is that right? Approximately then. So, in any event, I take the second one, and that's how I'm going to work it through here today. But I'll keep explaining how it might change the way you look at this. But we have seen. So when we're talking about seeing here, I've already sort of mentioned that there's this literal part of it, and then there's the more figurative part of it. Sorry, I lost that word. I need a nap. Seen is being defined as to look at. So there's literal, gaze upon literal, behold literal. But now these are the figurative parts of it. You can see something by perception. You've come to perceive something, to understand something. So back to our two possible camps. The literal camp would be the apostolic witness, those who had literally seen Jesus and then were then in a position to testify about him. So it could refer to actually having observed Christ directly. And so you have in that camp, you have this idea that John is sort of juxtaposing this God who has never been seen. So you can find it in the context where this view has some merit too. Because in the context, he just got done talking about how no one has seen God at any time. And then we talked about how God can be seen through us as he reveals himself, his character reveals his qualities through us as his spirit, his very nature, can now be seen and shown and demonstrated in through his inworking, his outworking of what he's inworked into us. And so you have this incarnate Christ who was seen personally. He was God, became man. He was the very way that man could see God. He was the way that the invisible God could be made directly, literally visible. And so perhaps that is what is being talked about there. You have John 1:18 that says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him," and then the inference is, "to us." So the invisible God was seen in the person of Jesus Christ. That is true. Just like the invisible God is seen in the spirits working through people. That is also true. So there's none of this is true or not true. It's just a question of what are you going to put the greater emphasis on. So then you have the figurative side of this. We have seen. And it's going to focus on, it could refer to the sight of faith. We now perceive, now perceiving or coming to understand something that was previously unknown. Like I mentioned earlier, I see what you mean now. I understand what you're saying. I have come to see that the Father sent the Son as the Savior of the world because you taught me that, and I now perceive and understand that by faith as I respond to the message that you're proclaiming. And so you think, although that literal view is good, it's doctrinally accurate, it's consistent, I lean towards this figurative view that John is referring with we to himself and all of these believers, and he's saying all of us, him having seen Christ personally, but he also had to come to perceive and understand that Christ was the Savior of the world too. But he passed that on to others, and they had come to see and understand or perceive and understand this truth at a point in time in the past too. You see, that's the only way that you could become a believer, is that at some point in time you see this truth. You come to understand this truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And I think this position, taking the figurative view and that we includes the audience still because of the context, I think that makes the most sense to me. Because you have all of these personal pronouns, and to think that this would now change all of a sudden as we go between verse 13 and verse 14, when you have the word "and" there to start verse 14, And is clearly continuing that thought, or it's connecting back to what is just being said in 11, 12, and 13. So if all of those pronouns are including John and his audience, then it'd be my position that that's continuing to be the case here. Again, that doesn't mean that anything about the other view is incorrect. It's true. I don't get the sense that that is what this is pointing to specifically in the text. I think that's a little bit strained. But either way, these words, seen and testify, either way, they're both in the perfect tense. They're not both in the perfect tense. The word seen here is in the perfect tense. Testify is in the present tense. And what you make out of that, or what will help with our understanding of this verse and the focus that John has here, is that this, at a point in time in the past, there was this completed event where each person who is a believer in Christ had to come to perceive or understand and put their confidence in what Christ had done for them. So the light bulb went off, if you say, at a point in time. And at that point, they saw it. And now it has ongoing implications in the present. That's what the perfect tense means. And the ongoing implications in the present we'll get to right now. It's to testify. That's the ongoing implications in the present of having in the past come to see this truth about who Jesus was and what he had done. So we have testify here. Now, I already defined it to begin with, but I'll say it again. To publicly proclaim or give evidence regarding the veracity of something. To testify. And this is in the present tense. This represents action that's in process or a present state of being. So the idea that you're getting is this. Because at some point in the past we have come to see or understand a particular truth, we now publicly proclaim that truth to others. So that's where we're at so far. We have seen, and we have seen in the past, and we now presently testify about some truth. And what is that truth? That the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. So that here, it tells us that this is going to now signal the revelation or the substance of what these believers have previously seen and are now presently testifying about. What are they presently testifying about? That the Father has sent the Son is the first part of it. So this is loaded. This phrase is absolutely loaded. But that the Father has sent the Son, let's look at first. It speaks to, in part, to the divine origination of the redemptive plan. You see, the Father sent the Son. In eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Spirit came to have a plan for redemption without, God is timeless, without any reference to time. And we can't really wrap our minds around that very well. Because God being infinite and being timeless, and we're finite, and we are constrained by time. But in eternity past, that was true. There was a divine origination to this plan. And it's spoken to with the Father sending the Son. It also refers indirectly to Christ's incarnation as the means of implementation. How did God bring about this plan to rescue those that were drowning? To rescue those who were perishing, to rescue those who were hopeless. Well, it involved Jesus becoming the unique God-man, taking on the form of a man, humbling himself, so that he could take on the form of man and him being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he was sent, and this is what we mean by he was sent. We celebrate it every year at Christmas time. This is the reason that he came. He was sent to be the Savior of the world. And it's true that God in his foreknowledge, God in his infinite wisdom, he knew how everything would play out. It is true that there was an offer being made when Christ came, that I am the Messiah. I'm here to offer you the kingdom that you've waited for so long, that if you would just accept me, that could be true. But also God in his foreknowledge knew that that wouldn't be true, that that wouldn't be the case. And so when you think about it, you could look at it either way. But the fact of the matter is that God, knowing that the rejection would take place, then he still would have to send his son for the purpose of dying, because that was the original thing that God knew would happen anyway. This idea that there would be a rejection that would lead to Christ postponing the kingdom and dying on Calvary, as he was the Savior of the world in that sense. Now, you could, the messianic expectation, if you want to hear something about that more, you could listen to the Redemption Love Story series that's on our website. There's a series of messages about what that expectation would have been at the dawn of the New Testament, and I would encourage you to listen to that. But you had the conquering king, but you had the suffering servant that was foretold in the Old Testament, that Jesus would eventually, as a Savior, that he would be a substitutionary payment, that he would die in the place of sinners. And that you can see, even in this phrase, the Father has sent the Son. Now, the Son also alludes to the deity of Christ. The Son also alludes to that. And when you're thinking about the deity of Christ, that was something that many had unfortunately rejected. That was one of the things that had prevented many people from coming to Christ, and I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Now, the Father has sent the Son. That's in the perfect tense too. This was a completed past event with enduring effects in the present. The Father sent the Son in the past. That's a completed action that John is referring back to and saying that already occurred. With what enduring effects in the present, though? Well, the part that still has enduring effects is that he continues to be the Savior of the world. You see, the sending is a completed past event, but the subsequent saving, the Savior of the world, is the continuing result in the present. Though Christ does not continue to be sent, the impact of his coming continues. And he continues to save men and women throughout the world even today. All who will, let them come and drink freely of the water that I offer. The reality is that any person, no matter who they are, if they were wandering through life having not placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf, at any moment in time, wherever they are, wherever they sit, stand, or lie down, they could make a decision to accept Jesus. That is available to each man, each woman, each child, until the day that they're taken home, the day that they die. They're not all taken home. The day that they die. Up until that point, you're given a finite amount of time to make a decision about, am I going to accept Jesus Christ and his work of love for me, or am I not? And that continues to be the case today. You say, well, why has God delayed his return? Why hasn't he come back again? Those in the early church were saying that. Why hasn't Christ returned already? And they were told, God is not long-suffering. I mean, God is not slack concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering, and he's not willing that any would perish. That's why his return has been delayed. It's not that he's not a promise-keeping God. It's not that he won't one day come again. There's a finite amount of time to be throwing life jackets to people who are drowning, friends. There's a finite amount of time for us to focus and prioritize manning lifeboats so that we can be used of the Lord to save those who are in despair, who are drowning and are facing an eternity spent apart from Jesus Christ. I once heard that a missionary is anyone who never gets used to hearing the sound of Christless feet marching off into an eternity spent apart from him. That's the definition of a missionary. Is that true of your heart here this morning? Well, there's a finite amount of time for people to be saved. So we look at the Savior. He was sent, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God himself, part of the triune Godhead, in eternity past, agreed to this plan of redemption that it required him to take on the form of a man and to suffer the separation for the first time in all history, in all of eternity, from his Father, something that had never before occurred. He had never before not been face to face with his Father. And you think about what the real sacrifice was. the death of Christ, the agony, the torment. We can relate to all of that physically. When you look at the passion of Christ, you can weep seeing what Christ went through physically for you and I. But when you think of the real sacrifice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Never in eternity. And we can't even wrap our minds around eternity. For all of eternity, the Son had been face to face with the Father, and the Father turned his back on him because he was dying for you and I. And you think about the enormous nature of that sacrifice. That he would love sinners like you and I that much, that he would be willing to go through that separation from his Father that he had never known and would never know again. That he loved you that much. That was the real agony. That was the real sacrifice. But when you think of this phrase as Savior of the world, it's only used twice in the whole Bible. Savior of the world, that Jesus is referred to as this, only twice. And it's loaded with meaning. When you think about Savior, you're looking at the sacrifice and provision of Christ taking center stage. You see, Saviors only specialize in one thing, and what's that? Saving. Saving lives. So if he was sent as the Savior of the world, then it stands to reason that there must have been people who were in dire straits who needed to be saved. There's no need for a Savior unless someone is in dire straits, unless somebody needs to be rescued. And that was the case of every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. There was none righteous, no, not one. All had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was not a just man upon the earth that did good and sinned not. Even our best stuff stunk. All of our works of righteousness were filthy rags. There was no one who was seeking after God. There was no one who loved God. We were described as dead in trespasses and sin. We were described as aliens from God. We were described as God's enemies. And yet God in his love died for us anyway. That's what saviors do. The other thing about salvation or saviors is, if a savior is going to provide salvation to you, it involves being saved from something to something else. And sometimes you think, you know, that doesn't get the emphasis that it deserves. A savior is rescuing you from perishing. You will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Well, that perish is to be saved from the eternal separation from God that you deserve. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. That is separation in the place where God is not. If God is in heaven, then the place that he is not is the place that he prepared not for his created, not for human beings. He created it for Satan and the fallen angels. Hell! So the place where God is not is where one will spend all eternity if it were not for the life-saving work of the Savior. So you're saved from something, from hell. You're saved to something else, which is heaven, and that's amazing grace. When you think about the Savior, the salvation of men was the fulfillment of the eternal plan of God. This was the eternal plan of God to provide a way of rescue for fallen men. 2 Timothy 1:8 through 10 talks about the eternal nature of this plan. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's convicting right there. Nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Also convicting, so many of us saying, I want to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't involve any suffering. But according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, in case you were confused about that, it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So not according to our works, this was grace, was being given something we don't deserve, but according to his own purpose. and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's called the Savior here too. The Savior is the one who revealed the plan of redemption that God had prepared in eternity past. Now Christ has abolished death. He brought with him life and immortality to light through the gospel, the good news of who he was and what he had done for mankind. So amazing. Remember, God sent his Son to save. He did not send his Son to condemn. This is John 3:16 here on the wall, but John 3:17 said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That was the reason Jesus was sent, not to condemn, but to save. And John covered that in his gospel. But then of the world, you could skip over this easily enough, but of the world, we're talking about universal access to salvation. There's no exceptions. There's none too far gone to be saved. God says, he said this even to the religious leaders in his day who were mocking him and had open disdain for him. He said, "I would that you would come to me, but you will not." Not you cannot or you could not, but you will not. You're actively, volitionally making a decision or a choice to reject me. And as you think about that, imagine having to face the Lord one day, having rejected him, rejected the love that he had for you, rejected the offer of salvation that he made to you. You know, you can either come to accept his love and his provision for you and put your confidence in him and have faith, if you will, in the reality of him now, where it could help you, it could actually provide for your eternity. But either way, you're going to come to recognize him as the Savior of the world. Every knee one day will stand before the Lord and will bow and recognize him for who he is. The problem is that if you wait till after you're dead to do that, you will do it, but it will be too late. And you'll end up spending eternity apart from him. That would be goofy when he provided this way of salvation for the whole world. And of course, you're a part of the whole world. We saw this already in chapter 2 of 1 John when we saw this in verse 2 where it said, "And he himself is our propitiation, satisfying payment for our sins, but and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." See, the only way to be saved is to make a decision at some point in time to acknowledge by faith the person and work of Jesus the Savior. So when you're thinking about this verse, we have, these believers had to, at a point in time, they had to come to see who Jesus was and what he had done for them. That's what it means to have seen and now testify, to publicly proclaim that Jesus has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And you see this here. This is the only other time Savior of the world is used. But here it is in John 4:42. And here's the Samaritans that are saying this. Jesus had gone out of his way to, he had an appointment, a divine appointment where he knew that this gal would be here at the well. He knew that there'd be a community that might respond to him. And he went and he presented himself to them as the Savior. Upon doing so, she went and she told all of her townspeople that she had met the Savior. She didn't have any credibility for her witness, though, so they didn't believe her. So they said, "We want to see this for ourselves." And then Jesus went and spent time with this community, explaining to them who he was and what he was all about. And they came to believe in him, put their trust and faith in him. And here's what the verse says. This is them speaking now. "Then they said to her," the woman that had introduced them to Jesus, "Now, we didn't believe when you told us, but now we believe." That's the only response the Bible ever calls for to the message of who Jesus is and what he's done. "Now we believe, not because of what you said, For we ourselves now have heard him, and we know, same idea here, we've come to understand that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Is this the truth that you've seen? Have you come to see that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? Has there been a point in time where you've come to see that and put your personal faith in what Christ has done for you? And for many of you, that's true. So that's not the part of this message that would have had a tremendous amount of application to you. But the question then becomes, will you testify about it? Will you publicly proclaim the truth that you have come to know about who Jesus is and what he has done for people who are otherwise hopeless and helpless and hellbound? Would you be willing to testify about the goodness of God and his plan of salvation for sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ? You see, if God desires for you to proclaim him, then logically, you must first see him. Now that, we said, is true of positional truth, like I've been hammering on today pretty heavy. But that's true of practical Christian truths as well. If God is so gracious in your life, so as to illuminate your thinking, so that some of the principles and truths and doctrines from this book can be clear to you, become known to you, so that you can see them, would you be willing to be a part of a body of believers, a body that is in motion, a body that is actually involved in each other's lives, that is seeking, when they converse, to not converse about the world around them so much, which we get plenty of that, but would be seeking to converse about the truths that God has revealed to you as you've matured and grown in your faith. Seek to have conversation and fellowship, not around the world that is going to hell in a handbasket, the ship that is sinking, which so often is what we converse about, but about the goodness of God and his revealed truth to us, and how that has impacted your thinking, how that's given you hope, how that's encouraged your heart, how that has refocused your mind. And as God reveals himself to you, that we could come alongside one another, and that our fellowship could be about these things to a greater and greater measure. Now, am I suggesting that I don't want to hear about the success that you had at the workplace? No, tell me about that too, and I'll celebrate that with you. Is it true that I don't want to hear about your son's success in the swimming pool? No, I want to hear about that. Come tell me about that too. Is it true that I never want to hear about anything else you're interested in? No. Come tell me about those things too. But to a greater and greater measure, shouldn't our conversation be as it becomes the gospel? And you could take that phrase to be only about the gospel, or becoming the gospel becomes this new identity, as it becomes this new focus, as it becomes this new mission that we have. Shouldn't that be the thing that our conversation becometh? Whatever things are noble, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, meditate and speak those things, because those are the things that could actually encourage your soul. Those are the things that could actually encourage your heart. And that's what God wants us to testify about. Now, obviously, you figured out we're not going to cover verse 15 today. That's called false advertising. My wife refers to that as bait and switch. She said that I did that with every aspect of my physical appearance after she was already committed to the relationship. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Dearly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for this time that we could spend together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are such a loving God. Thank you that you've given us something worth proclaiming. Pray that we would see that as our mission, that we wouldn't be distracted, that we would make that the priority or the focal point of our existence, to want to live for you and to tell other people about you, and that includes other believers too, that we'd want to speak about Jesus and his love. Pray that we would spend time in your word, because we can't possibly testify about anything that's worthwhile unless we first learn about it and see it and come to know it, come to understand it by getting into your word. Pray that we would spend time in the Word of God, that we would see that it's a blessing that you've given to us. Pray that we would want to read it, that we would never want to put it down. Pray that you could make that true of my heart and every heart here today. In Jesus' name, amen.